John 3:16. We started looking at this wonderful text last week, and we're going to finish up the last phrase of this text and look at verses 17 and 18 this morning. I was listening to a pastor this week, and he is explaining how he sometimes finds the lesser-known texts easier to preach on. Whenever you preach a text like this one, the chances are you're probably just going to disappoint because it's everybody's favorite verse. He's like, it's when I preach something obscure out of Deuteronomy that they're like, man, you're a magician. How did you pull that out? So pray for me. There's a certain amount of weight that goes along with a text like this. There are a number of different objections that unbelievers commonly make as to why they will not believe in Jesus. And there are those types of objections that are more intellectual. They believe that Christianity is a myth. They're more science-oriented. They believe, you know, the earth is obviously this age, and so the Bible can't be true, so on and so forth. But there are a number of moral objections that people will make as well. Many find the doctrine of eternal judgment absolutely repugnant. If God were truly good, he could never send anyone to hell. Or maybe they find the exclusivity of the gospel, the fact that salvation is only by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, perhaps that narrowness they find to be morally deficient. You know, surely a good God would not leave sincere Muslims or Buddhists or other religions to perish simply because they don't believe in Jesus. But one of the greatest problems, I think, that exists with many of these moral objections to Christianity is that these underlying issues all have basically a foundation that is a really shallow view of God's love. That's what undergirds and is kind of lying in the back behind all of these things. They fail to understand the infinitude of God's love. And this is an ocean that doesn't have a bottom, and it doesn't have any shores. They fail to understand the object of God's love, the sinful, rebellious world, so at odds with God, so guilty, so incredibly offensive, and yet God is so gracious, so abundant in mercy, that he still loved that world. They fail to understand the immensity of God giving his son. They fail to understand how utterly unique Jesus is. All of these things should inform our understanding of God's love. All of these things are key to John 3:16. And when you grasp them, when your eyes are open to these truths, you begin to see more than just a kind of trite, bland, superficial platitude of God's love. You begin to investigate the real thing in the scriptures. I think most, if not all, of the moral objections should really fade away. And my hope is that some of that will happen this morning for us. We've looked already at God's love, the object of God's love being the sinful world and the great act of God's love in giving his son. But this morning we're going to see why. What was the end goal? What was God after in sending his son? Remember that John is speaking here in verse 16 and on, and he's largely explaining verses 14 and 15, where Jesus explains that Moses had to be lifted up, or not Moses, but Moses lifted up the bronze serpent in the wilderness in Numbers 21, and those who were bitten by the snakes in God's judgment, they could look to that serpent and live. And just as that happened, so the Son of Man, so Jesus must be lifted up on the cross so that we can look to him and live. And so John is fleshing that out. He's giving us his Holy Spirit-inspired commentary on this portion of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. And so we can more greatly understand the love of God that he has for us. So follow along with me. I'm going to read verses 16 and 8 through 18, and then we'll pray, and we'll look at this text together. This is God's word. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, God, we ask that by your Spirit you would help us now this morning. Lord, help us to see and understand these things in your word. God, I pray that we wouldn't be distracted. It is quite warm in this room. We pray that you would make us attentive and help us to work past that, to see how glorious and wonderful these things are, and to pay careful attention to what you would tell us this morning through these scriptures. We thank you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, from the end of John 3:16 through 18, we're going to see three more truths about God's love in giving his son so that we escape condemnation and judgment and enjoy eternal life. So the first thing we see from the end of verse 16 is the purpose of God's love in sending his son. Okay, this is the why. So John writes in verse 16, he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And the first thing right away in verse 16 is the openness of this call of the gospel, the openness of salvation in Jesus. The effects of this great gift are available to whoever believes. Okay, the word whoever literally means all or every. Okay, everyone that believes. And this is surely the testimony of the scriptures in general. Just the kind of chief example is the Apostle Paul, persecuting the church, throwing those who confess Christ in prison, standing approvingly over Stephen's martyrdom. John wrote his gospel after Paul was saved, but if you imagine him writing it before, and before Paul was saved, and then, you know, Paul gets saved, and they see this radical transformation of Saul of Tarsus, persecutor of the faith, to the Apostle Paul, you'd be like, man, you weren't kidding when you wrote whoever. That's pretty amazing stuff. Anyone who truly knows Christ says the same thing about themselves. Right? You know your own sinfulness. The Lord has cracked open the lid of your heart enough to scare you and show you how sinful you are so that you would run to Jesus Christ. And so we know the things we think. We know the things we feel. We know how horrible some of our internal workings are, and we are thankful to God that none of them are privy to anyone other than God. Right? And we know that if God didn't say, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come and buy, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat, come buy wine and milk without money and without price," Isaiah 55:1. Right? If he didn't say, "Come, everyone, whosoever believes," then no one would come. No one would be allowed in. And not only because of our sin, but also just in terms of worldly standards. Many of us don't measure up. And you might think, I'm a nobody. I'm just entry-level grunt labor at my job. My family has been poor. I'm poor. I barely made it out of high school. In terms of just worldly standards, you may not measure up. Perhaps you're a newbie to church, the whole Christianity thing. You can count the amount of times you've been to church on one hand. You can maybe name three books of the Bible, and one of those is simply because I'm preaching from one right now. Now, you didn't grow up in this. You don't know when to sit or stand. You don't know the words to any of the songs. You can maybe come up with a long list of reasons why you are not the type of person God would save. But you are wrong. Right? What does God tell you at the end of verse 16? Whoever. Whoever. And so now either you're wrong or God is a liar. Right? It should be an obvious. Titus 1:2. God never lies. Not once in all eternity has God uttered a lie, and he's not uttering one here in the last phrase of verse 16 either. So would you believe in Jesus Christ? Then you're the sort of person that God saves. Would you place all of your hope for all of eternity in him? It's not whoever believes and got all the answers right in Sunday school. Paul, writing to the believers in the church of Corinth, says in 1 Corinthians 1:26, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. Rich, poor, young, old, intelligent, simple, churched, unchurched, whoever believes is who is saved." So that's the incredible openness of the call of the gospel. But there is truly an exclusivity to the gospel as well. So the gate is open, but the gate is still narrow. You must believe, and specifically, you must believe in Jesus Christ. So look again at the last phrase of verse 16. John writes that whoever believes in him. Okay, the him referring to the Son that God gave. So you must have faith, but you must have faith in Jesus. It is not enough to simply believe. Okay, do you believe in your believing? Do you believe in your repenting? Do you believe in your good works? None of those things will save you. If you believe in Jesus Christ, it's only because God has worked in your heart and caused you to believe, first off. And if you're honest, you know that your faith can be pretty flimsy. Okay, if your salvation is based on your faith, the measure of your faith, right, that should frighten you. We are prone to being on Everest at one moment and being down in the darkest valley in another. Like the prophet Elijah, there's those moments where you feel like you're calling fire down from heaven, you're slaying all the false prophets, and then the next minute you know you're on the run and you're asking for God to just end it all. That's life. Even in Christ, we have moments where we are incredibly weak, where one moment we have a lot of faith and the next moment we question whether we have any at all. So you can't trust in your belief, and you can't trust in your repentance either. How many times have you had to go to prayer and ask God to and repent for your poor repenting? Lord, I asked for forgiveness for this yesterday, and here I am again. I'm sorry not only that I did it again, but I'm also sorry that my repentance is so flimsy. You can't trust in your own good works because even those are shot through with sin. You can't trust in anyone or anything else. Right? It doesn't matter how sincere you might believe in something else. Right? Only Christ has been given to make an atonement for sins. And so Peter says in Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So John says it is whoever believes in him, you must believe in Christ. And we've talked about this a lot. Saving faith isn't merely believing facts about Jesus, nor is it merely that you believe that Jesus can give you a good life, fix your earthly problems, give you meaning and purpose. Saving faith looks like verses 14 and 15. It looks like you have been bitten by sin, you have the venom of judgment and death running through your veins, you're going to die surely, but you look to the means of deliverance that God has provided and you believe the promise. Okay? You look to Jesus Christ and you believe that you can escape the judgment you deserve because of him. That is faith. And so it's whoever believes in Christ. So there's an openness, there's an exclusivity here, and finally in the last phrase we see the end goal of God giving his son. John says that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This is the end goal. But how many never consider these things? When we were just going through the baby dedication a moment ago, right? Jacqueline, there was once a time when she didn't exist, but now she will exist forever. That is true for everyone. You have a soul that will live forever. And consciously forever as well. Like we sleep. People can experience comas. Some of you might be on the cusp right now. But after, it's so hot in here. I really am sorry. I just keep adding to it. But after you die, you are conscious. You considered that you will consciously go on forever and ever. You will be awake for all of eternity, either experiencing the death of your soul forever. That is the perishing that John refers to at the end of verse 16. That's what it means to perish, to have your soul die forever but never be dead. Okay? Or you will consciously experience eternal life with God forever. Spurgeon said, the soul dying. Can you guess what must be the pangs of a soul dying? A soul never died on earth yet. Hell is the place of dying souls where they die everlastingly the second death. It's a sobering thought. Right? And so this is the greatest reversal of all time. We hear stories about someone going from abject poverty to working their way up to being a self-made millionaire, or an athlete that was really just mediocre in terms of natural talent, but they strive and they work just arduously, and they end up on the podium at the Olympics, or they win a national championship. We might think of someone who all the doctors were sure was going to die, but then they make what can only be described as a miraculous recovery. All of those are amazing recoveries. All of those are amazing reversals, but none of them holds a candle to a sinner who is bound for the lake of fire, but then ends up receiving eternal life. It's amazing. It's stunning here in this life when it happens. You go from being spiritually dead to being able to say, I love the Lord now. I love to pray now. I love to read my Bible now. I love his people. I hate my sin. I have the ability to repent now. My sins are forgiven. I'm enjoying peace with God. All those things you never had before, but which you have now because you've looked and believed in Jesus Christ. It's stunning in this life, the reversal is, but it's also stunning in the life to come. And so just consider the language of Scripture on this point. I'm going to draw some comparisons. Some of this probably came up in Pastor George's sermon a couple weeks ago. But the Scriptures explain that a sinner on the path is on a path that only leads to eternal weeping. But then, because of God's love in Christ, rather than eternal weeping, they will go where God will wipe away every tear from their eye. They are headed to a place of an eternal gnashing of teeth, the lake of fire, the everlasting burnings. But in Christ, they go to where there is no more death, no more crying, no more pain. The Bible teaches this perishing, this eternal judgment of God as being like outer darkness, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. But in Christ, when you die, at the end, we aren't away from the presence of the Lord. We go specifically to where God is, the dwelling place of God, where God will dwell with men, where God and the Lamb will sit on the throne. And there won't be any darkness there. Right? There isn't any night there. There isn't even any need for sun or moon. Why? Because God is there, and his glory will give that place its light. And so this is the whole reason God sent his Son into the world. It is so that he could take sinners from perishing, right? From the weeping, the gnashing of teeth, the outer darkness, and he could transfer them to that eternal life where God wipes every tear from their eye, where there's no more death, crying, or pain, where they get to enjoy the presence of God and his glory that lights up that place forever and ever. So that is the purpose of God's love here in John 3:16. And so what should you do? You should believe. Right? That's the obvious conclusion. Hang all of your hope on Jesus Christ. Believe that he died in your place, and without him dying in your place, you would have no hope. Believe that the perishing you would have endured for all of eternity, he drank all of that down in one horrid gulp on the cross. And he died, and he rose again so that you wouldn't have to, so that you could enjoy him. So that is the purpose. And next we see the intent of God's love, the intent of God's love. So take a look at verse 17. John clarifies what he's just said. He says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. To condemn means to pronounce guilt and render a sentence of punishment. We're tempted to look around at our world today and lament as though the depths of wickedness and depravity we've reached are unique. I do think that it's really terrible what we're seeing go on, but it's not good. We are begging for God to judge us, but the world has always been sinful. The world has always been in rebellion against God ever since Genesis 3, and there was once a time when it was so bad, God decided to wipe it all out with a flood. So what's amazing is that when you think that God would send his Son, you would imagine that he would send him to clean house. But he didn't. God did not send his son to bind humanity, try us, declare us guilty, lock us away behind the fiery bars of eternity, and then throw away the key. He sent his son to save us, to save the world, delivering us from judgment. And now we'll see this later in John's gospel. There are some texts like John 9:39 where Jesus says, "For judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see me, or that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." That is the flip side of the coin. The purpose of Christ coming was salvation, but if you reject that salvation, right, if you slap away the hands that hold out Christ to you so generously, Christ will then become your judge. And more on that in a moment. The primary intent, though, the heart of God in giving Jesus was not to condemn. It was to save. And so we should constantly work to remember and meditate on that truth. That is one that you will get a lot of traction out of if you lay it to heart. Some of you have had the experience of sitting in class, and then the principal shows up at the door and asks you to step outside. And then you think, oh, what did I do? Right? Which of the five things did he find out? Or maybe he found out about all five, right? Some of you experience that with your boss, right? And it might be because you're doing stuff you shouldn't do, in which case you should stop. But in other cases, you just have a really sensitive conscience. So anytime you get called in, you're nervous. We were looking at 1 Samuel 16 last Sunday in our evening service. And in the chapter right before that, in chapter 15, the prophet Samuel confronts King Saul. Okay, he hasn't obeyed the Lord. He didn't utterly destroy the Amalekites like he was supposed to. And so Saul comes, and it's really harsh. He tells him, "The Lord has torn away the kingdom from you." And then Saul takes a sword and hacks King Agag, the king of the Amalekites, to pieces. Well, some time goes by, and the Lord sends Samuel, the prophet, to Bethlehem to go and anoint a new king, King David. And he gets there, and the elders of the town are freaking out. Oh no, what did we do? Why is he here? Right? The principal just came in. Because they surely knew what happened with the Amalekites, and they know probably that Samuel has a route that he would go through Israel to help shepherd the people, and Bethlehem was not on the route. They are getting a special visit, right? And there are times when no news is good news, and I think that's where they were. Like, no news from Samuel is good news, but Samuel is here, so what's going on? And they ask him in verse 4 of chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, they ask him, "Do you come peaceably?" And he says, "Peaceably." Here in verse 17, we see that Christ came peaceably. Right? Not only did he come peaceably, but he came to establish peace between you and God. That was the purpose. And so let that be a comfort. Has Christ come? Did his Father commission him to the work of redemption? Did he take on humanity and live and die and rise? Then God desires for you to be saved. That's what that all means. He wants you to look and trust in his Son. So don't entertain hard thoughts about God. And some of you might be starting to be awakened to the truth of your sinfulness and your guilt before God. But the more you hear that truth preached or you read it on your own, the deeper the hole that you're sinking in just seems to be. Right? Like if it got any deeper, you might not even die. You would just sink right into hell. The answer is that God wants you to be saved. Right? You are supposed to realize where you are, and then you are supposed to realize that Christ is there to bring you up out. And so you must look to him. You must believe in him. Don't despair, but look to Christ. And if you are saved, believing in him, you should constantly live with confidence that that is true. Right? Believers who truly know Jesus Christ, if you've truly repented of your sins and trusted in him, your day should not be spent wondering whether or not you're going to get in. They should be spent enjoying and having confidence in the fact that God has saved you. So, like basking in the warmth of the sun that we've been able to this past week, that should be the way you treat verse 17. Right? Just constantly standing in the warmth of verse 17. Constantly enjoying assurance that God desired your salvation. He didn't make salvation available with the intention of saving some of the really good people. Okay, but then thought, well, if I'm going to make salvation available to these folks over here that I really want to save, I suppose I'll have to make it available to everybody just to be fair. And then you come in, not the intended recipient, but God's hands are already tied. Right? Well, I guess I'll have to save him. I guess I'll have to save her if it means that I get to save all these others that I really wanted to save. No, that is not what God tells you in these verses. That runs contrary to God's word. John Calvin says in his commentary on our text, we ought not therefore to look at anything else in Christ than that God, out of his boundless goodness, chose to extend his aid for us who were lost. And whenever our sins press us, whenever Satan would drive us to despair, we ought to hold out the shield that God is unwilling that we should be overwhelmed with everlasting destruction, because he has appointed his Son to be the salvation of the world. God desires for you to be saved. And this point of clarification here from John in verse 17 is important because not everyone believes. So look at verse 18, right, where we see two responses to the love of God in Christ. Verse 18, John writes, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. While the primary intention of God in sending Christ was to save, condemnation still necessarily follows because sinful men have rejected Christ. Jesus is, in effect, the great divide. He is the separator. He's the fork in the road, and everybody is confronted by this fork in the road. And so you're either traveling on the narrow way that leads to life, or you're on the broad way that leads to destruction. There is no middle road. There is no median. There is an entire chasm between the two. And so John writes here in verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned already. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ, you are not condemned. Right now and forever, you are saved. And that's because the condemnation you deserve landed on Christ, all of it entirely. He was condemned for you instead of you so that you could go free. Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Isaiah 53, verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and his wounds, and with his wounds we are healed. Right? It has brought you peace. So no condemnation. You don't have to walk around like you're constantly waiting for the gavel of God's justice to fall and crush you, because it already fell on Jesus. John goes on, though, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Okay? If you're not believing in Christ, you don't have to wait for the judgment on the last day to know what the verdict is. It's not like the jury is out and we don't know what the decision is going to be. The sentence is here. It's crystal clear from the scriptures. There's no question. If you don't believe, you are guilty and condemned already. John says why in the last phrase of verse 18. It says, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So I think we sometimes miss this very important reality. There is an incredible danger for the unbeliever. Not only are we sinners by nature, so we're spiritually dead, inclined to sin, rather than inclined to obey God, and that is from birth. Not only are you a sinner by nature, but you're a sinner by choice too. You choose to disobey God, to do what is displeasing to him. But not only are those things true, even your good works outside of Christ are shot through with sin, and they are displeasing. You are working for ends that are not his ends. You are working to satisfy and gratify yourself in pride rather than him. And all of those things mean that we're condemned already. But on top of all of that, when we hear the gospel, the good news about Jesus, and we refuse to believe him, we sin still further. Unbelief is a sin that must be repented of. And so you are condemned already if that is your state. Utterly ruined in your unbelief, you have burned the only bridge that would bring you to safety. And so right now your soul is lost. It is destined for the wrath of God forever. And it's because you've rejected the only Son of God, the utterly unique, infinitely precious Son that he gave for your salvation. D.A. Carson explains, quote, "Already in need of a Savior before God's Son comes on his saving mission, this person compounds his guilt by not believing in the name of that Son. As with the arrogant critic who mocks a masterpiece, it is not the masterpiece that is condemned, but the critic." Right, you look at Jesus, you find your faults with him, and you condemn him. But in so doing, you condemn yourself. Jesus is the cornerstone. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Psalm 118, verse 22. But those who reject him, he is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to them. Isaiah 8:14. Jesus will either be the cornerstone to the house that you will enjoy and live in for all eternity, or he will fall and crush you. And so you can't be indifferent about Jesus. That's what verse 18 means. Right? This isn't like part on your medical form where you can fill in not applicable. Right? Jesus is the fork in the road. You cannot stay where you are. You are confronted by him. You are either believing in him or you are rejecting him in unbelief. And so, you know, some of us care, but we think, I have time. You know, maybe you're young, you think I'm healthy, I can worry about this later. Well, for one, how do you know? How do you know that you have that time, right? Young people die every day, right? And seemingly healthy people die every day, right? Sure, but the chances of me dying like that are really small. Why risk it? Why risk your soul for all of eternity so that you can play around with whatever sin, right, really is ultimately unsatisfying in the first place, but will lead to a hotter hell for you later? Okay, don't wager your soul for brief, temporary, false pleasures of sin. Others of us are indifferent. Right? You give almost no thought to your souls, even though it is the most valuable thing you have. You think little of eternity. You think little of your heart before God. Be absolutely sure. If you do not care about your soul now, you will care about it later. You will be made to care. There is no repentance in the grave, no second chance to trust in Jesus Christ after you die. And so hear God's call to you today. Do not be indifferent. Ephesians 5:14, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." So show some care for your soul. Right? See, there are two responses to Jesus Christ, to the love of God in him. It is belief or unbelief. You are either spared from condemnation, you are either at peace with God, or you are condemned already. And so as we close, what are your objections? Right, whatever they are, let them sink to the bottom of the bottomless ocean of God's love in Christ. See how wonderful he is. See the great gift that he's given. See how open the call is of the gospel to whoever, regardless of your station. Right? See, though, that you must come through Jesus Christ, that he is the only means. It is only through him that you can be saved. Right, but see how great the reversal is, that you get to go from perishing to eternal life, all because God desires your salvation. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, God, these are humbling truths. Don't even know precisely, God, what to say. We praise you. We thank you. God, we ask that you would be merciful and that you would work these truths into our hearts. We pray, God, for those that don't know you, our family, our friends, perhaps even some here. We pray, God, that they would know that they may not be indifferent. Lord, that they would recognize their condemnation right now, that they would see that they must make a decision in regards to Jesus Christ, who he is, what he's done, the great love that you've shown to them. Lord, may they not put you off, hold you at arm's length, help them to see the sinfulness, the atrociousness of doing that, God, how offensive it is to be handed such a wonderful gift, but to reject it. Lord, may they not do it. May you work in them to repent, to put all of their hope in Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that more and more your people would have confidence in what Christ has done for them. We pray that they would have confidence in your love, that if you have loved us so wonderfully in this manner, surely you desire our salvation. Surely you have our good in mind in every dealing that you do in our lives. So God, may we look to you. May we find comfort here. May we trust and hold dear your love in our hearts. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.